The reading this morning is from Nehemiah chapter 13. On that day, they read aloud from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And there was found written in it, no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So it came about that when they heard the law, they excluded all foreigners from Israel. Now, prior to this, Eliashib, the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, being related to Tobiah, had prepared a large room for him, where formerly they put the grain offerings, the frankincense, the utensils, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil prescribed for the Levites, the singers, and the gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. But during all this time, I wasn't in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had gone to the king. After some time, however, I asked leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and learned all about the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah by preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And it was very displeasing to me, so I threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. Then I gave an order, and they cleansed the room, and I returned there the utensils of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense. I also discovered that the portion of the Levites had not been given to them, so the Levites and the singers who performed the service had gone away, each to his own field. So I reprimanded the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" Then I gathered them together and restored them to their posts. All of Judah then brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And in charge of the storehouses, I appointed Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites. And in addition to them was Hanan, the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and it was their task to distribute to their kinsmen. Remember me for this, O my God. Do not blot out my loyal deeds which I have performed for the house of my God and its service. In those days I saw in Judah some who were treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sacks of grain and loading them on donkeys, as well as wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, and they brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. So I admonished them on the day they sold food. Also men of Tyre were living there, who imported fish and all kinds of merchandise, and sold them to the sons of Judah on the Sabbath, even in Jerusalem. Then I reprimanded the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing you are doing by profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do the same, so that our God brought on us and on this city all this trouble? Yet you are adding to the wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." And it came about that just as it grew dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut, and they should not open them again until after the Sabbath. Then I stationed some of my servants at the gates, that no load should enter on the Sabbath day. Once or twice the traders and merchants of every kind of merchandise spent the night outside Jerusalem. Then I warned them and said to them, "Why do you spend the night in front of the wall? If you do so again, I will use force against you." From that time, they did not come on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come as gatekeepers to sanctify the Sabbath day. For this also, remember me, O my God, and have compassion on me according to the greatness of thy loving kindness. In those days, I also saw the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. As for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. So I contended with them, and cursed them, and struck some of them, and pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves." Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Yet among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused even him to sin. Do we then hear about you that you have committed all this great evil by acting unfaithfully against our God, by marrying foreign women? Even one of the sons of Joadiah, the son of Eliashab, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite, so I drove him away from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I purified them from everything foreign and appointed duties for the priests and the Levites, each in his task. And I arranged for the supply of wood at the appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. The word of God.
The problem of permissiveness. I was at a loss to find a picture to put as the background to these slides, because when we think of permissiveness, we think of sexuality, we think of all sorts of things like that, and I didn't think that would be appropriate as a background slide, but I did come across this one. And when we let things go, then our kids tend to dictate to us, they tie us in knots, they do all sorts of things that we wouldn't necessarily approve of, and you see this poor woman sitting there being pulled in all sorts of directions, and I thought that seems to fit the bill. When we read the Bible, we discover an amazing realism. There's a refusal to cover up the faults and failings of God's servants. They're never portrayed in an airy-fairy way as if we're looking at them through rose-tinted spectacles. Men and women are presented, warts and all, as Oliver Cromwell once said to the artist who was about to paint his portrait. So we discover Abraham lying about his relationship with Sarah, Jacob cheating his brother out of his birthright, Moses losing his temper, his sister Miriam being jealous of her brother, David feigning madness and letting power go to his head, and we know that he wound up committing adultery and arranging the murder of Uriah. In the New Testament, we find Martha fussing about the housework instead of learning from Jesus. Peter swearing blind that he didn't know Jesus. Sapphira as joint conspirator with her husband, seeking to defraud the early church. The honesty of the Bible makes compelling reading, and it's so relevant to our day and age. And to us as frail individuals struggling with the pressures of contemporary life, it has a lot to say. The second law of thermodynamics, in a simplified form, states that in a closed system, things have a natural tendency to descend into chaos. And that physical law has its parallel in the spiritual domain. We live today, and you know it as well as I do, we live in a permissive society, both spiritually and morally. And unless we constantly wage war against the flesh, we too have a tendency to follow the same kind of spiritual degeneracy that surrounds us. And this state of affairs isn't new. Nehemiah faced it all those years ago, as Mike read to us from chapter 13 earlier on. When he was overseeing the building of the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem and the repopulation of the city, one might have thought that that story was really rich in promise. Chapter 8 describes the people's attentiveness to Scripture and their grateful thanks to God for his goodness to them. Chapters 9 and 10 concentrate on their prayerful repentance and the signing of a binding agreement with the Lord. Chapter 11 starts with their resolve to make Jerusalem a holy city and continues with a description of those who moved to live there. Midway through chapter 12, we have the account of the dedication of the walls and their joyous support of their spiritual leaders, their determination to maintain pure worship. And then we discover at the beginning of chapter 13, the book of Moses was read, and there they were, praising God. Surely the book is going to finish on a high note. Sadly, that's not the case. After 12 years as governor, Nehemiah had returned to Persia, and we don't know how long he was there for, but during his absence, spiritual permissiveness and decline set in. Now, it's not clear whether those first three verses of chapter 13 describe the reforms that took place before he went back. I think it must have been the case. But whatever the case, those reforms were short-lived. Spiritual compromise sneaked in, or snuck in, according to the modern terminology, through poor leadership, so that when he returned, he found rampant permissiveness in Jerusalem in the very areas where the people had agreed to follow the Lord. So what had happened? And how can we make sure that it doesn't happen to us? The first thing we discover is that God's house was misused. After Nehemiah's departure for Persia and the apparent death of Ezra, because verse 13 tells us that Zadok was now the scribe, whereas before that had been Ezra's role, there appears to have been a total lack of true spiritual leadership. First of all, we have Eliashib, the high priest. He'd cleared out a large storage room used for the grain offerings and the utensils and the tithes of the people, plus one or two other rooms, in order to provide accommodation for Tobiah the Ammonite. Now, you know from reading the previous chapters that Tobiah had been one of Nehemiah's adversaries right from the beginning. Together with Sanballat and Geshem, they'd mocked and ridiculed all the attempts to rebuild the wall. And we saw that despite having a name which means God is good, he was really an Ammonite. He'd probably married a Jewish woman and could well have been related by marriage to Eliashib, the high priest. Be that as it may, Eliashib should have known better. The first mistake, as we've seen from reading verse 1, was that they tolerated the presence of these Ammonites and the Moabites in the first place. As was clear from the reading, when Israel was on the verge of entering the promised land, the Ammonites had refused rite of passage through their territory. The Moabites had even gone as far as employing Balaam to call down a curse on the Israelites. And we know that when they heard the reading of the law and discovered that they should never have let these people into the assembly of God's people in the first place, they did seek to put things right. But it's not always easy, is it, putting things right? It's difficult to insist that the Roman Catholic way of salvation is not the biblical way when you have Roman Catholic relatives, people in your own family, and you have to point out the error of their ways to them. When you've got friends, neighbours, who don't agree with you on certain issues. Imagine, for example, you've got someone who's a Jehovah's Witness in your family, and you try to show them and point out that the scriptures do teach that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and they won't have it. What do you do? How do you go about setting things right? So, these people were there. And Eliashib didn't do anything about it. He had a relative who was an Ammonite. And then we discover that he misused his office. There was this large room in the temple which had never been intended to serve as a convenient city dwelling for a dangerous opponent of God's work, because it was destined for higher things. It was destined to be a storeroom for the tithes, for the offerings, and for everything else, for the worship of and the service of the Levites. But Eliashib had reversed the roles, cleared out all of the things, and put his relative in there. Personal reasons, personal convenience, and cronyism. And tragically, this spiritual carelessness and moral indifference has been repeated down the centuries. Remember in the New Testament, James and John's mother wanted Jesus to grant her son's most favored disciple status. And later, James himself castigates the very idea of favoritism in James chapter 1. The word nepotism was coined in the Middle Ages. It comes from the Latin root nepos, which means nephew. It seems that the popes and cardinals, having taken vows of chastity, had no legitimate children of their own. So they granted their nephews the privileges that would normally be reserved for their children. In medieval England, King Henry II arranged for the appointment of his good friend Thomas Becket to be Archbishop of Canterbury. Henry believed that Becket would promote his agenda and was dismayed when Becket remained faithful to his own conscience. He eventually excommunicated the king, and the king was apparently overheard saying, "Who will rid me of this troublesome priest?" And you know the rest of the story, how these knights came down to Canterbury and murdered Becket. And that type of practice is still active today. In 2010, the chairman of the Committee for Standards in Public Life stated that more than 200 MPs use their parliamentary allowance to employ their own relations in various roles. So it's almost bang up to date. What was Nehemiah's response to what Eliashib had done? What lessons can we learn? We discovered that he tackled the issue head on. He didn't beat about the bush. Having discovered what was going on and what must have been obvious to everyone, but which had been allowed to take place, he took decisive action. When he returned from Susa and learned what had happened, he describes it as being evil. That wouldn't have gone down well with the high priest. He was very displeased and threw all of Tobiah's goods out of the room and gave orders to purify that room and then put the equipment of the house of God back in its rightful place. Now, there are some people who criticize him for not being more tactful and polite. But when God's people are being poisoned by permissiveness, especially by leaders who should know better, should be setting an example, politeness and tact aren't the best way forward. If I saw you about to drink a deadly poison, you wouldn't want me to say to you, "I wouldn't drink that if I were you, but I don't want to impose." You'd expect me to do something drastic about it, knock the cup out of your hand or the glass or whatever it was. That's what Nehemiah did, something drastic. But then we discover the next thing was that God's money was withheld. And this problem is linked to the previous one, showing that spiritual problems rarely occur in isolation. Because Eliashib had let Tobiah take up residence in that storeroom, there was no room for the tithes, and the people had therefore withheld their offerings. What was the point of giving if it wasn't going to be used for the right thing? If the Levites had gone back to their fields to work instead of serving the Lord, they didn't need to be paid. They were already earning a living from their land. So everything is all linked together. These people withheld their offerings. The Levites had gone back to working in the fields to support their family, and they were neglecting their temple duties. But it's impossible to know which came first, the people's disobedience about giving, thus providing a vacant room for Tobiah to occupy, or Eliashib's transgression in allowing Tobiah to inhabit these rooms. It doesn't really make much difference, but I rather suspect, in the light of what has already been seen, that there was something of a snowball effect. One thing just led on to another. Whatever, the result was the same. The Levites' ministry was clearly affected. And despite the earlier promises made in chapter 10, if you like to look back in verses 37 and 39, the ministry of the temple was no longer effective within the life of Israel. This period of spiritual decline is highlighted in the preaching and the teaching of Malachi, the last of the Old Testament prophets, with the exception of John the Baptist, of course, but the last in the book of the Old Testament prophets. He describes a period when Israel's spiritual leaders were content to give second best to the Lord. Not only did Malachi have to tackle the problem of the tithe, but he, like Nehemiah, denounced mixed marriages. More of that in a moment. Now, in the New Testament, we're no longer under the law of the tithe. We're encouraged to give as the Lord has prospered us in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. But surely the principle of giving of the first fruits to the Lord is something which is both in the Old Testament and in the New. And spiritual permissiveness inevitably leads to us neglecting God's work. I've already mentioned the situation in France, particularly in Catholic circles, where the so-called denier du culte, in other words, the little bit or the shrapnel that you put in the collection plate, is hardly enough to keep the priests in their different churches. In evangelical circles, somebody once said that when people are baptized by immersion, showing their total identification with the Lord in his death and in his resurrection, they hold their wallet or their checkbook out of the water as they go under, because they don't want to consecrate that bit totally to the Lord's service. That's just an aside. Here, God's day was also misused. When God entered into a covenant with his people, he gave them visible signs to demonstrate his love and his commitment. As we've seen from going through God's big picture, he delivered them from Egypt, he demanded certain things of them, and he had a tent made according to his own specifications so that he would dwell with his people. And this was a great privilege to have God actually there living among his people. He gave them his law. He showed them that he was with them. He provided for all their needs. And the rules concerning the tabernacle and then the temple were reserved for priests because they had to be pure. But he also gave them a day. A day where they needn't work, where he would provide for them and for their servants and for their cattle and everything else. There was this day of rest that was consecrated to the Lord. And each week, everyone had the time to consecrate their lives to him. A special day with special privileges. And in chapter 10, the people renewed this covenant with the Lord to keep that day holy. And yet, despite that solemn commitment, it wasn't long before they fell into the trap of going about their everyday business on that day set aside for the Lord, even there in the holy city of Jerusalem. Now, there were merchants from Tyre who brought their fish, and they were outside the walls. And because they were not part of God's people, they didn't feel that they were under any obligation to respect that day. They didn't have any particular scruples, and they were doing brisk business. No doubt the Jews invented reasonable excuses as to why they had to go along with what was going on. Why work had to be carried on. After all, fresh produce demands that you deal with it straight away. They didn't have freezers, they didn't have fridges, they had to do things as and when. Competition was fierce. They couldn't shut up their shops and survive. This imported fish will rot if I don't buy it straight away. And so you can imagine the excuses coming. Reasons why they couldn't possibly keep the Sabbath holy. Marvelous the number of excuses that we can invent when we want to go our own way and do our own thing. Why we can't be here on this particular day, or why we can't go there on that particular day, or we're too busy to do this and we're too busy to do that. We all do it. And yet we should be committed to the Lord. So what was Nehemiah's response? We see that from verse 17, not only did he rebuke the nobles of Jerusalem again for this wicked thing that he describes, desecrating the Sabbath, he reminded them that their forefathers had done exactly the same thing. And he reminded them of the consequences that their forefathers had suffered. This was the reason they were in the mess for to start with. This was the reason why Jerusalem had been destroyed, why the temple had been destroyed, why they'd been taken away to Babylon into captivity. It was part of God's judgment on his people that they were in this situation. And by their actions, they were stirring up God's anger once again by continuing to desecrate the Sabbath. And so Nehemiah took practical steps once again by ordering that the gates be shut the night before the Sabbath and not be opened again until it was over. Not only that, he put guards at the gate to make sure that no one could get through. What's our reaction? Again, we're not under strict Sabbatarian rules like the Israelites in Nehemiah's time. But having said that, isn't it true that it's easy for us to make excuses? When we put other things before our worship, other things before meeting with God's people, other things before reading His Word, other things before studying it together. We live such busy lives. We've never got time to do everything that we want to do. But again, we need to ask ourselves the question, what about our priorities? We've just been singing about the refiner's fire. We want to be holy. But it's a struggle to be holy because we're living in a world which is not holy. And it costs, and it's an effort. But we can ask the Lord to give us the strength. Spiritual permissiveness does affect our time. God's standards were also being ignored. It wasn't only the public sins which are shown in the temple in the marketplace which troubled Nehemiah. These were but public manifestations of a deeper problem. Ezra had already had to deal with the same issue several years previously, and here it was again. Nehemiah discovered that some of these people had married foreign women from Ashdod, from Ammon and Moab, and the result was that their children didn't even speak Hebrew. It was impossible for the children to study the scriptures because that was the language of the scripture. Only a few years earlier, when the people under Nehemiah's leadership had been rebuilding the walls, the Ammonites and the men of Ashdod had plotted to come and fight against Jerusalem, to stir up trouble. And here were yesterday's enemies becoming today's marriage partners. Doesn't really make sense, does it? But there's more than one way of destroying a city. If you can't do it by a frontal attack, you do it by devious means, and you arrive at the same conclusion. We saw in chapter 10 the importance of the promise not to give their daughters in marriage to the peoples around, or to take their daughters in marriage for their sons. And here they were doing exactly that. And in challenging them, Nehemiah uses arguments from experience, from scripture, and from history. So let's look at his response. The first thing he says, that what they were doing was terrible wickedness. And he calls down curses upon them and even resorts to physical violence in beating some of the men and pulling out their hair. I don't know what you think about that. I don't think I'd like somebody to pull out my beard, or I don't expect you'd like to have people pulling out your hair. But we've already mentioned Malachi and the problem he tackled with the lack of people giving their tithe. He too was concerned that the people had broken faith and desecrated the Lord's sanctuary by marrying daughters of foreign gods. They'd even gone as far as divorcing their Israelite wives so that they could marry foreign wives. And it's in that context that Malachi talks about divorce. They were breaking their covenant with God. The second thing that Nehemiah underlines is that they were ignoring the plain warnings of Scripture. He directs their attention to the well-known episode in their own history, that of Solomon. His offense had provoked the worst possible outcome, the division of the kingdom. 1 Kings chapter 11 describes the slippery slope down which Solomon plunged. And Nehemiah appeals to this terrible blot on Israel's landscape. Despite that, his contemporaries continued to ignore the warning. And the third aspect of Nehemiah's concern, the reason for his violent reaction, was that these people, like Solomon, seemed completely oblivious to the consequences of their sin. The fact that they'd married women who didn't speak Hebrew, and that it is the mother that normally spends time with the children, and so the children in turn didn't speak Hebrew. They couldn't learn from the scriptures. They were going to go away after pagan gods, and little by little, these consequences were going to build up and build up. There's little doubt that the mothers would have maintained their allegiance to the pagan gods, the gods of Ashdod, the gods of Ammon, the gods of Moab, and encouraged their children to pray to them. And in a relatively short space of time, marrying an unbelieving partner led to compromise, and the distinctive message of Israel as God's covenant people would have been weakened to the point of extinction. One of the high priest's grandsons had even gone as far as marrying the daughter of Sanballat, one of Nehemiah's greatest enemies, another one who had caused such trouble. And Nehemiah's reaction wasn't long in coming. I drove him away from me. Would to God that we had the same attitude when Satan seeks to entice us into neglecting God's word. It's only a little thing. Don't worry, there won't be any consequences, but we know that that's not true. Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." When Peter said to him, "No, Lord, don't do that, don't go there. Get behind me, Satan." We need to understand the dangers of marrying unbelievers. It doesn't only affect us, it affects future generations. They will grow up with the mindset of the world, speaking the language of the world and not understanding the things of God. I've already said in another message that Satan is very subtle. He never comes to a Christian young person and says, "Wouldn't you like to marry this nice pagan girl? She'll lead you and your children away from the Lord. Your children will become half pagans. Your grandchildren totally pagans." Satan never says anything like that. Instead, he whispers that our parents were too strict, too narrow-minded. We need to follow the times. We need to be more liberated. And the scope of finding a nice Christian girl or guy is very limited. So why don't you just go with the tide? Do what everybody else does. You don't have to marry him or her. You don't have to go that far. And so the trend is set. Moral permissiveness always starts like an innocent trickle through the wall of a dam until the pressure builds and the dam gives way and the trickle becomes a raging flood and the damage widespread and severe. Let's come to Nehemiah's prayers. There are four of them in this chapter. Some commentators, in view of Nehemiah's extreme actions described, have arrived at the conclusion that as an old man, he'd become short-tempered and bitter. John White, in his book Excellence in Leadership, it's not a commentary, more a series of lessons drawn from Nehemiah's life. He talks about Nehemiah being a bitter old man. And another author actually goes so far as to say that Nehemiah's ministry failed. I'm sorry, I just can't go along with that idea because the analysis is hardly fair when we take into consideration all that Nehemiah actually achieved and the fact that he'd gone back to Babylon to Artaxerxes before coming back to Jerusalem once again, and things had gone pear-shaped during his absence. So rather come to the jumping to the conclusion that he'd become an irritable and petulant old man, we need to look at these four prayers. Each one starts with the same request. Remember me, O my God. This appeal reminds us that he wasn't just taking the decisions on his own. He was committing what he did to the Lord, asking the Lord to guide him, asking the Lord to remember him. He was making war against permissiveness, but not in his own name, in the Lord's name. Derek Kidner, in his short commentary, says of these prayers, Nehemiah's private self is completely of peace with his public one. Single-minded, utterly frank, and godly through and through, his plea that God remember him springs from love. Not self-love, as his tireless zeal for God has testified. This plea springs from humility, for it's an appeal for help. Nehemiah commits himself and his cause into the only safe hands he knows. It's more than probable that he confronted the perpetrators of these different manifestations of permissiveness and faced stiff opposition as he did so. You don't undertake what he was doing, calling these people wicked men and shutting the gates and barring the gates, putting guards, without some form of opposition coming back. People's lifestyle was being upset and they wouldn't have liked it. He wasn't trying to win a popularity contest. He was trying to do God's will. And so the first of his prayers is short and sweet. Verse 14. Remember me for this, O Lord, O God, and do not blot out what I've so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. He had a concern for the Lord and for the Lord's work. He didn't want his services to be blotted out. He wanted them to be remembered for the Lord's sake. His actions seem harsh, but as Kidner points out, holiness is not negotiable. Things had to be done in that way. His second prayer, verse 22, show mercy to me, my God. That follows his demand that the Levites purify themselves and guard the gates in order to maintain the sanctity of the Sabbath. They must have relieved Nehemiah's own rapid deployment force that he used at the beginning. This may have led to some questions being asked. Normally their duties took place in the temple. Here they were taking place at the gates. But it was all part of their ministry for the Lord. And then he prays for them in verse 29. Remember them, O my God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. That's the only time that he prays a type of negative prayer. Don't forget their unfaithfulness. Reward them according to what their just deserts, because they've opposed you and they've opposed your holy law. He asked the Lord to remember Tobiah, to remember Sanballat, together with the prophetess Noadiah. That's back in chapter 6, verse 14. Once again, he wanted God's name to be glorified. And then there's a final prayer in verse 31. Very short, remember me with favor, O my God. No more comments. That's the end of the book. Lord, remember me. Look favorably upon me. So what about us? Where are we at? It's easy to see the faults in others and be blind to our own faults, our own permissiveness. We need to to look at our own lives. Remember the parable of the speck of dust and the plank of wood? I think we all know it. As we read God's word, let's ask ourselves where we could have gone wrong. Where our lives aren't all they should be. When we've slipped into the ways of a godless culture. And then, having looked at ourselves, may I encourage husbands and fathers to give godly leadership to their families. Teach your children, teach your grandchildren the ways of the Lord. When I and other speakers here from this pulpit or from this platform warn of spiritual dangers, rather than getting angry and saying he doesn't know what he's talking about or he doesn't understand my situation, and stop and prayerfully consider whether what is being said is in line with God's word. Spiritual permissiveness is a perpetual problem. Right the way through the Old Testament, right the way through the New, and right the way through history. And it's with us today. It's a constant battle that we're waging. Like Nehemiah, we must turn to God's word. We must confront the opposition that comes. And if we want to hear God's well done when we stand before him, this is something that we need to be constantly doing. Commitment to the Lord. Commitment to his work. Commitment to his church where he's placed us. Andrew mentioned earlier about the prayer meeting this evening. Praying for a pastor. Praying for godly men. Godly women in various ministries. Let's commit ourselves to serving the Lord, to fighting this wave of permissiveness that's around us. Let's praise the Lord for his grace, praise him for his patience, praise him for his love, praise him for all the encouragements. We may have fallen short, but all is not lost, because the Lord still loves us, and the Lord will take us on. The Lord will bless. That's grace. So praise God. Let's go forward together, focusing on the goal that he has set before us.
With thankful hearts, thankful for your love, thankful for your grace, thank you for your forgiveness, thank you for your patience. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.
Amen.